Well, we're continuing our series in Psalms, and today we're in Psalm 19, and we've used sort of the tagline that these are Psalms for all seasons, and the Psalms meet us in all of the stages of life. There are good times, God knows there are good times, and there are bad times, and then there's lots and lots of in-between times. Psalm 19 will catch us in one of those seasons. I've entitled the psalm Conflicted because the more that I ponder it, the more I'm convinced that that's an important second side of the coin, if you will. We usually deal with one side of the coin, but there's really another side of the coin, and they present together so well. And the result is, I think, that there is a normal, common conflictedness that we ought to feel in our spiritual journey, and we'll talk about that. One of the things that we enjoy so much is connecting. Let's go to the next slide. My parents are in their 80s. My dad's in his late 80s. If ever there were two people who I was convinced would never delve into the world of technology, it was my parents. And a few years ago, they somehow decided that they needed to have cell phones. And I think for my mom and dad, I don't know about for you, but for my mom and dad, the real upside to having a cell phone is that it allows people to locate them, to connect with them, and it also allows them to connect with their children and others. While they may not really fit into the high-tech crowd, they each are packing a cell phone. Connection really matters. I sometimes have wondered, you know, if Jesus were around in the 21st century, do you think he would have a cell phone? I think he would. I think he would recognize that while there are primary ways of connecting face to face, there are secondary and other ways of connecting. And sometimes the best that we can do is send a text. I never thought that I would be a texter. But as the father of three adult children, I quickly discovered that emails are now passé. And if you want to catch up to your kids and you want a response from them, boy, you better learn how to text. So I now have become a texter as well. I know a number of you have gone to Rosebud recently and you've seen the very dramatic presentation of the Diary of Anne Frank. I mean, it's amazing. It's gripping. It pulls you right into it. You can't see it now because they're over for the season. But we went a number of weekends ago and one of the characters in the story was Otto Frank. And at the end of the war, Otto Frank had been amongst many Jews who had been scattered throughout Europe. And when he came back to Holland, the heart cry that this father felt was to be connected to his family. He wrote his mom a letter. At the time, he didn't know that his two children had died and the other people that had hid in the attic with them in Amsterdam. He didn't realize that. But he dashed off a letter to his mother in Switzerland. And one of the things that he said to her was, "The main thing is that we can now be connected." And for him, it was by writing. It mattered that he would be able to see his children face to face, a dream that was never realized. But connection was the thing that mattered. It matters to people of all faith communities, too. A number of years ago, Diane and I were heading to Saskatoon, where her family lives, and we stopped at a fast food place. As we were sitting down and eating our meal, there was a Mennonite woman, she must have been from a very traditional Christian community. She had a head covering. She had a fairly colorful blouse and a very long skirt that went down to her ankles. She was accompanied by a little daughter, just a cute little girl. I'm a bit of a people watcher when I'm out in public, and I just couldn't take my eyes off this cute little girl. She was sitting there, and her 2 feet were swinging back and forth, and she was eating her meal. Actually, she wasn't eating her meal. She was playing with her food, but she was having such a good time. And after a while of watching her, I thought, boy, if that would have been me and my mom would have been beside me, she would have said to me, "Look, Terry, we got places to go, we got things to do, quit playing with your food, let's move." And then I looked up at her mom, traditional Mennonite woman, and what do you suppose she was doing? She had her phone, she had her smartphone, and she was checking her emails and answering. And so, you know, this lady from a pretty traditional Christian community, obviously, connection mattered to her a whole lot. And she was engaged in it. But one of the things that I and probably you have discovered over the years as we have explored connection and the richness of connection, the value of connecting with people, is that sometimes there's a bit of a downside to it. Sometimes things can go a little bit wonky in our quest for good connection. When I was a student in college, in our very first year, there was a social event coming up called Fall Banquet. And the expectation was, or at least the dream of every college boy, was that he'd be able to invite a pretty college girl to join him. I wasn't very experienced in these things, but there was a young lady in one of my classes that I kind of took a shine to, and I thought, well, you know, I'm going to ask her if she'll come with me to the banquet. So I had the thing all planned out. My plan will give you women some insight into the mind of a young college boy. I didn't know exactly where I was going to ask her because she always seemed to be surrounded by her friends. So I realized I needed to find a spot where her and I could have a little bit of privacy. And so my plan was that at the end of this class that we shared, I would conveniently be sitting behind her. And then when the bell rang, I would just lean forward and say, there was something I wanted to ask you. You got a minute? And then I would just sort of nudge my books and they would slide off my desk. And, you know, it'd take me a while to pick them up and sort of get that together. And meanwhile, everybody would have left the classroom and then I'd pop the question to her. So the plan was working really good. The books went off the desk and I got them together and everybody left. And it was just me and her, which is what I'd wanted, right? But that also turned out to be the problem. It was just me and her. And when I looked into her pretty eyes, my mind went blank. And this little speech that I had carefully rehearsed over and over again, it was basically nowhere to be found. And I discovered that there was just, you know, there's a side to connecting that isn't all fun and games. It's not all that predictable. And I got nervous and I lost my poise. And somehow I got out what I was trying to say. She must have wondered, what is wrong with this guy? And we did go to the banquet and we had a horrible time. We were both so nervous that neither of us had a chance to really enjoy each other. But that's part of the experience of connecting with people. Sometimes things get a little bit awkward. Well, today we want to look at a psalm about the efforts and the lengths to which God goes to establish connection with us. And we discover that, yes, there is a positive to it. There's a real enjoyable side to it, but there's also an awkward side to it as well. It's a poem about God's efforts to reveal himself and their effects upon us. So let's begin by reading the psalm as we consider some of these stirring revelations in Psalm 19. I'm going to read from the NIV. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth knowledge. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As the psalmist considers the way in which God makes himself available to the human family, he reacts in a couple of ways. The first way that he reacts is with unbridled praise. So I was thinking about this response this week. I was reminded of a song that we used to sing some time ago. Don't know if it's still in our chorus repertoire. But the words go, so forget about yourself. Have we sung this one? So forget about yourself and concentrate on him and worship him. And I always was amazed at the wording. It always intrigued me that there are moments in our lives when we actually do forget about ourselves. And we do lose our self-consciousness. And for a few moments, we're able to honor God and be amazed at God and be caught up with wonder of God. And I think that's what's happening to the psalmist here. And so in verses 1 through 6, he talks about thus revelation, that is the action of God whereby he introduces himself to people. He takes the initiative. It's his move. It's not ours. It's his. And as God reveals his majesty, there are a number of things that the psalmist emphasizes. First of all, where is it that we go to find this revelation of the majesty of God? Sky. Space. It's there. And he describes it in a number of ways. He describes it as to its constantness. Day after day, night after night, God's action of revealing himself to us is steady, 24/7. It's like a billboard. It's always there, always messaging us. He notes that it's also ample. He describes these self-revelations of God as a pouring forth of speech. Well, when I think of pouring, I think of Niagara Falls. If you've ever been there and have stood close to the lip of the falls, just where the river heads down, and you have all of this water falling and falling and falling. It's copious. It's voluminous. It's just ongoing. It's scads and scads of water. And the psalmist describes the amount of information that God is communicating to us about his majesty as just a pouring out. It's ample. Thirdly, and this almost sounds like it contradicts what he has said earlier, he describes it as wordless. Here he has depicted nature, he's depicted space as an orator or a company of orators who are sending out these messages, and now he says, by the way, the message is wordless. Now, those of us who are married, and I'm sure even those of us who are not, understand that there is much to be expressed non-verbally. Sometimes you just look at a person's face, and even though they haven't said anything, it speaks volumes. You know, guys, we have to sometimes watch what it is that we show forth on our face. Sometimes how we really feel sneaks out, and our wives pick up on it. So there are facial expressions. Many of you have seen this Next logo all over the place. There aren't any words attached to it, at least not in this expression. Maybe a billboard that you drive by every day on the way to work. And at first you think, wow, something's missing. Where are the words? But month after month, year after year, we are bombarded through logos like this and in other ways of the Apple Corporation. If you're like me, before long, you've got an iPhone. And then after a while, you may pick up an iPad. And then eventually you may even own a MacBook Pro. And these guys are masters at communicating their message. And like Nike, they've got to the point where they don't even have to put a whole lot of words to it. All they have to do is show you a logo. And in space, the psalmist says, God is revealing himself to the human family, expressing his majesty. And he does it in a wordless form. And then finally, he uses a couple of comparisons, and he talks about how powerful is this messaging that's going on. It's not weak. It's not limp. This is powerful, and it's dynamic. The two examples that he uses, first, he talks about a bridegroom, and you have to understand a little bit about ancient Near Eastern culture. On wedding day, the bridegroom left his home, and it was his responsibility to go and fetch his bride. And can't you just see this guy leaving his house in the morning? He's got a spring to his step. His movements are purposeful. The guy is just beaming. He's a man with a mission. And then he also describes the power of this expression of God's majesty in sky to a racer. And many of you saw the Summer Olympics just a few years ago. One of our famous runners from Jamaica, Usain Bolt. I mean, this guy, he just exudes energy. Energy is gushing out of his eyes. And he's just kind of standing, and he's going back and forth in front of the starting blocks. And this guy is bent on tearing up the track today. He is ready to go. Come on, let's fire the gun. And he's off and running. And the psalmist says that when you think of what happens when the sky blazes its trail across the sky, and it displays a power and an energy. Nothing can go without it. We can't see where we're going without it. It even has the capacity to touch the blind. Even the man who can't see knows that the sun is up because he can feel its warmth. Such is the majesty of the display of God in sky. When Helen Keller was being taught by her famous teacher, Anne Sullivan, one day Anne Sullivan decided that she would begin teaching Helen religion. And so they had this system of communication where she could sign with her hands and Helen would hold her hands and she could figure out what she was talking about. And when she tapped out the symbols for the name God, much to Miss Sullivan's surprise, Helen spelled back, "Thank you for telling me God's name, teacher, for he has touched me in many ways." Even before she ever heard the word God, she had a sense that there was someone, that she was not alone in her dark, quiet universe, that there was a deity, and she discovers that his name is God. Now, the information that we get about God from sky, although at times it is majestic and wonderful, it is also incomplete. There is enough information in the sky to impress us, but is there enough to save us? Sometimes the information that God reveals in the heavens or in creation is a little bit confusing. One year you have a bumper crop. You've had heat at just the right time. You've had rainfall at just the right time. It's wonderful. Yay! The deity. He's good. But then the next year you have a bumper crop. Now you're getting conflicting messages. What do you make of that? Hard to say. You could move that in a number of different directions. There are limitations to what nature can reveal to us. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. There's a longer portion. Let me read to you the longer one. This is a short one. And I think in C.S. Lewis' day, there was this real back-to-nature movement. And people overestimated what they could get from nature to help them in their faith journey. And so he writes, "In nature, we have seen an image of glory. We must not try to find a direct path through it and beyond it to an increasing knowledge of God. The path peters out almost at once." I don't know how many times I've heard people use as an excuse for not being part of a faith community or not being part of the people of God gathered on a Sunday. "Well, you know, I like to golf. I like to hunt and fish in camp. And you know what? I see God out there. It's great. It's the same." C.S. Lewis cautions people against that. He says, "No, we must take a detour. Leave the hills and woods and go back to our studies, to church, to our Bibles, to our knees. Nature cannot satisfy the desires she arouses, nor answer theological questions, nor sanctify us. Our real journey to God involves constantly turning our backs on her, passing from the dawn-lit fields into some pokey little church." That was his way of putting it. Nature's good. Nature's grand. God reveals his majesty in sky, but it's insufficient. And so now in verses 7 through 11 in our psalm, the psalmist begins to discuss the matter of the revelation of the moral will of God. Where do we find this more definitive expression of who God is and what he wants? Well, we've looked in the sky, and now he encourages us to look into the scriptures. And he has a description of scripture, more than we have time to look at this morning. But initially he says that the law of the Lord is perfect. And the word perfect there means sound. It's reliable. It's right. He goes on to describe the benefits of scripture. It is beneficial. It refreshes us. How many times have you sat down with your Bible and you've prayed and you've read and you've prayed and you've read and maybe you've consulted a commentary, and by the time you leave your Bible study session, you discover that you've been refreshed. You started your day feeling a little depleted, discouraged, but now you've got energy and resources and wisdom and insight to move forward in your life. He says that the Word of God makes wise the simple. There are times when we come to a topic and we just don't know what to make of it. We don't know what God thinks about it. And so we reflect on his instructions and on his admonitions, and we leave feeling instructed. I now understand what God thinks about wealth, or what God thinks about people, what God thinks about the church. He says that the precepts of the Lord give joy to the heart. You ever start your devotions grumpy? I do. And then by the time you get to the end of your devotions, often, not always, all of a sudden there's a joy. You realize that, you know what, I do have some things to be thankful for. God is alive. God is at work. He will use even somebody like me. It's great. There is joy. And so there are many benefits to Scripture and having access to the Scriptures. And then again, he uses these comparisons that initially might escape us. He says that the instruction of God is better than gold. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't know about plutonium, but they did know about gold. Gold was regarded as the most precious commodity. And they didn't have bubble gum and juicy fruit and candy like we do, but they didn't know about honey. And honey was regarded as the sweetest substance known to man. And so he says that the scriptures are desirable. They are more precious, and they are sweeter than anything else in life. I've been trying to keep that in mind lately. The book that I'm reading through these days is Ezekiel. I will confess, it is not my favorite book in the Bible. My reading has actually slowed down a little bit. And it's not because there's just so much there that I'm trying to get out of it. It's that I'm having a bit of a difficulty reading through this prophet's message. But I do read it. And I do reflect on it. Because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Even Ezekiel. Even those opaque sayings and those difficult to discern visions, that there is truth in Ezekiel to be gleaned. Ask me about what I'm learning from Ezekiel sometime and I'll tell you. It won't be a long conversation, but there are a few things. Well, I think the bottom line here as we think about the revelation of God as to his moral will is that we would do well to be impressed with God and his efforts to make himself known. When I was younger, my parents, who were really not big into games, but sometimes we would play hide and seek. And I would play that with my children as well. And we all know that the game hide and seek with young children is a bit of a sham, because we're really not trying to stay hidden for long. You know, your kids come in when they're young and they're looking around and they can't seem to find you. And all of a sudden there's this voice that says, "Don't forget to look behind the couch." And I think in many ways, this is a parable of the way in which God reveals himself to people. He is really not that hard to find. He is really not intent on staying hidden for long. He is there. He is not silent, as one author once wrote. Here's a quote from a Scottish theologian. Sandy, you have some Scott blood in you. Maybe you will like this. Hugh Ross McIntosh says that a religious knowledge of God, wherever existing, comes by revelation. Otherwise, we should be committed to the incredible position that a man can know God without his willing to be known. Do you know God? Do you have an inkling as to who God is, what he's up to, what his plans and purposes are, and how he feels about humanity in general? If you know anything about God, it's not because you are so bright. It's not because you are so worthy of a knowledge of God. It's because God in his grace decided that he would reveal himself to you. For some of us, the revelation came early in life, and for some of us, much later. But it's his initiative. It's his desire. Think of a famous person that you do not know and that you would like to know. You will never know them. Not because you don't want to know them, but because chances are they're not interested in getting to know you. It's not that way with God. He does want to know us. He wants us to know him. Well, the revelation of God often generates from us praise. We understand that. But now there's another side to what's going on here. And as I understand the psalm, I would put a gap between verse 11 and verse 12. A couple of weeks ago, Jared, when he was working through his psalm, told us about the gap between verses. And some of the translations put the gap here, and I think this is where the gap should be. And I think at this point, the psalmist, as he's reflected upon the majesty of God and the moral will of God, realizes there's a problem here. There is a gap. There is a gap between where God would like me to be and how God would like me to live and where I actually am. There's a real element of underperformance in my character and in my conduct. And it begins to gnaw away at him. And it begins to bother him. And he finds himself now moving out of praise. That's a great place to be. This morning, we have been in a place of praise. But now he finds himself in a different place. He finds himself in a rather awkward place. Maybe even a place of despair. Because he realizes that there is trouble in the henhouse. I remember as a 17-year-old, when it first dawned upon me where God's bar was. I used to take great comfort in the fact that I'd never robbed a bank, I'd never killed anybody, had thought about it, but I'd never actually killed anybody. And then you read the teaching of Jesus and you discover that if you have anger and hatred in your heart, you are guilty of what? Whew, that's tough. And he gets this sense of a gap between where Scripture says he ought to be and where he actually is, and he finds himself in a place of discomfort. And I call this the other side of connecting with God. I don't want to wish this on anybody. Well, not every day, but there are times, there are moments, there are places where this is the most spiritual place for you to be. I'm not comfortable. I'm a little awkward with God today. We're not really getting along that good, you know. So now we have to deal with God. And this is the thing that he wants. He wants us to deal with him. This is what I pray for you. It's what I pray for myself. It's what I pray for my children, is that God would grant us the grace and the good sense to deal with him. You may be able to just blow me away. I'm not that difficult. But let me tell you, you can't do that with God. You have to deal with God. And that's what the psalmist is doing. And this is good. And so now he ends up praying a number of petitions. The first petition in verse 12 is a petition for forgiveness. He realizes that he has in his life hidden sins, unwitting sins. I mean, you know, there are different ways of sinning, right? And one of the ways that we sin is just unwittingly. I really didn't mean to do that. But it's just my nature, you know. I bug people. Or I do things that set people off, you know. It just happens. This is life. You know, just don't get married if you're hoping that that will never happen. It happens, and it happens a lot. It happens in our faith community. There are unwitting sins. We put each other off. We put God off. And he says, God, forgive me for the sins that I've committed that I'm not aware of. And then in verse 13, he talks about a different category of sin. He says, keep your servant also from willful sins. Now, these are the sins that we really enjoy. Like, this is when we sin with our eyes wide open. We know exactly where we're not supposed to go, what we're not supposed to do, and we go ahead and do it anyways. That's a willful sin. And he realizes that he is guilty of that. And so he asks that God would preserve him from committing sins like that in the future. And then finally, he prays for enablement. My speech can offend God. My imagination can offend God. God cares not only about what I do, but he also cares about what happens in my imagination. Men struggle with this. I don't know if women do. Men struggle with this. And so he asks for enablement, that God would keep him on a right path and on the right track. So God reveals himself. He reveals himself in space, and he reveals himself in Scripture. And there are times when encountering God is often not just a little awkward. A Red Deerite has become an author. I don't know if any of you knew Drew Dick. I knew his dad. I used to work out with his father, Art, at the YMCA when we had a YMCA. He had a bunch of kids, and I didn't know any of them. My kids did. And one of them is Drew Dick. He has become now a professional writer, and he's an editor with Christianity Today. So that's kind of like the New York Times of the Christian world. So yeah, he's really making a name for himself. And he has recently written a book called Yawning at Tigers. That is kind of his take on what we sometimes do with God. God bores us. God doesn't bother us. He doesn't worry us. And it's foolish. It's as foolish as getting inside the cave or getting inside the cage at the zoo with a tiger and looking him straight in the face and then just yawning at him. That just does not make good sense. And time again in the Bible, when we read about people who have had powerful encounters with God, we find that the most appropriate sort of posture for them is to lie face down on the ground. It's one of the things I learned in Ezekiel. At least six times, he does a face plant. That's the best way that he knows how to respond to the self-revelation of God. Drew Dick in this book, he develops that theme, and I would commend it to you. A couple of take-homes. When the psalmist thinks about all the work that God does to make himself known to us, he identifies a pair of stirrings that we all need to have. These are good. These are healthy. We shouldn't run away from them. We should embrace them. The first impulse is the impulse to praise, and that's good. And we've done that today. I trust we've done it well. And you don't have to wait till Sunday to do it. You can do it on Monday too, and on Wednesday. And come with Diane and I sometime. We'll take you on a walk at the Kerrywood Sanctuary. And I dare you to walk through that beautiful piece of landscape and not have praise coming out of your lips. The impulse to praise. But there's another impulse that we run away from, that I think is essential and healthy for good spiritual formation. And it's the impulse to despair. Now, I don't want you to despair for long. I don't want you to despair for your whole life. But there are times when it is good and fitting to despair. Oh, my Lord, what have I said to my wife? What have I done to my neighbor? What have I done to Revenue Canada? I fibbed. I lied on my tax return. This is not good. There are times when we should despair. And then in our despairing, we should know that there is a God, there is a Heavenly Father who welcomes him back through the discipline of confession and repentance. But before we get there, we must first cross the bridge of despair. That's the second impulse. Both are needed for healthy spiritual formation. Let's applaud God for the way he makes himself known in sky and Scripture. But let's also ask God for all the help we need in living our lives. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for sky and thank you for Scripture. They mean so much to us. Maybe we didn't realize all that you were doing in and through them. But we thank you that these are places, time-tested, trusted places where we can come and we can find you and we can meet you. Thank you that you have not abandoned the universe, that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have shown us places where predictably we can come and we can find you. Lord, I pray that we would be a congregation that is strong in praise, that we would learn to praise often and well, and that we would also be a congregation that knows the reality of despair, that knows the reality of admitting that things are not the way they're supposed to be, not only in the world in general, but in our lives and our relationships with each other in particular. And thank you for being there too, for being gracious, and for being merciful. Thank you for Psalm 19.